microphone. I apologize for rushing so much through that material. I think I put a little too much in there. I wanted to try to get it all in, and it may have been a little bit hurried, but I hope it'll be useful to you. I might as well go ahead then and look at a couple of these questions. The first one is, and I invite any help or insight from any of the gospel preachers or men that we have here who have some insight along this line. But one question is, please define and explain the difference of soul between soul and spirit. And that is a difficult question, I think, in one sense, because what the Bible says in this regard can be a little bit confusing. And the reason for that is sometimes the word spirit and soul, sometimes those terms are used interchangeably, and sometimes they're used in a way where there's a distinction being made between the two. And that's why it can, I think, be confusing. But 1 Thessalonians 5:23 does seem to make a distinction between body, soul, and spirit. And Hebrews 4:12 says, speaks of the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. So how do you distinguish the soul and spirit? Well, the spirit, it would seem from an examination of the total teaching of the Bible on that subject, refers to that immortal aspect of our being, that God is the author of our spirits. It is that aspect of our being that survives the death of the body. James 2:26 says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. And so we are composite beings composed of a material element, the flesh, and then a spiritual element, the spirit. Now the word soul, though, I think is used more broadly and can refer to the whole person as an individual. Like 1 Peter 3:21 says, verse 20 says, eight souls were saved through water, talking about those who were on the ark or on the day of Pentecost that were added that day, 3,000 souls. Sometimes the word soul is used in a broad sense of either of the whole person or of the body or of the spirit. You have references to the soul, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sins, it shall die. But then you see in Revelation 6 and verse 9, the souls of those who are beheaded, so they had been martyred, their bodies were decaying, they were separated from their bodies were left here, and their souls were before the altar in heavens. They are seeming to be used in a way that is interchangeable with spirit. So frequently they're used interchangeably of the spiritual element of man, the distinct aspect of your being that is who you are, that survives the death of the body, in which the spirit is simply residing right now, as the body is merely a tabernacle or a temporary dwelling place for the spirit, for the person that you are. Sometimes they're used interchangeably for that element of our nature. If there is a distinction made in some of these passages, if it's not simply hyperbole or a way of emphasizing a point, if there is a distinction, it may be that the spirit is referring to that your immortal aspect of your being that lives on in eternity, and the soul being used of the whole person. That's the best I can do on that. I'll take any help I can get along that line. I hadn't really prepared to answer that, so it's been a while since I've looked at some of the passages along that line. Another one is to explain the differences between the terms Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew. Well, we're talking about the book of Hebrews in this lectureship. It's interesting to find here again there is confusion, because sometimes the words are used interchangeably, but there is a technical distinction that can be made between all of these terms. The word Hebrew was assigned to Abraham when he came from the Ur of the Chaldees into the area of the land of Canaan as one who had come from across the river. And so Abraham was designated with this terminology, and all of his descendants then can be said to be Hebrews. All of his descendants through both Isaac and through Ishmael are Hebrews. In that broadest sense, the Arab people who descended from Abraham through Ishmael are Hebrews. The Jewish people who descended from Abraham through Isaac are Hebrews. But frequently, you'll find the term being used of strictly of the Jews. You see that in the book of Exodus and in other places in the Bible where the word Hebrew is applied in a more specific way to the Jews. So it can be broadly all the descendants of Abraham or to the people of Israel. Now, Abraham's son Isaac had a son Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so all of the descendants of Jacob are of Israel. They are Israelites. But Jacob's sons, one of Jacob's sons, was Judah. And when the northern 10 tribes, descending from 10 of the sons of Jacob, were carried away into captivity and eventually were dispersed and lost for the most part their identity, you had remaining the southern kingdom composed of those who were of descendants of Judah and Benjamin. But Benjamin was a relatively small tribe, and so Judah was the dominant tribe. And taking the word Judah and simply shortening it, you have Jew. So initially, Jew did not mean all of the Israelites, but those in the southern kingdom. But there again, that term came to be broadly applied to all of the Israelites. So technically, all Israelites are Hebrews, but not all Hebrews were Israelites. Technically, all Jews were Israelites, but not all Israelites were Jews. But they came to be used by synecdoche to refer to all of the descendants of Abraham through Jacob, or the term Jew or Israelite referring to all the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And then the word Hebrew came focused that way as well. If you're not confused, you haven't been paying attention to me at all. So, and that bothers me. That's the last time you ask me a question, right? I thought we might have a question here, brethren. I thought we might get into a dispute, if someone wants to do that, over the question of whether, since we're focusing on hell, whether the flames of hell are to be understood literally. I do not think so. Does someone want to agree or challenge me on that? I'll tell you why. In doing the research for the manuscript, I encountered a number of people, one in particular that I remember, who was cataloging all the times that prominent denominational scholars and preachers were saying that the flames of hell were not literal. And he was then labeling all of those as heretics, that they were denying the scriptural teaching about hell because they were suggesting that the flames and the burning were to be understood metaphorically. As though somehow if you don't take literally what the Bible says along that line, you're denying the conscious, endless suffering of the lost in hell. But that conclusion simply does not follow. We know that there are things with regard to heaven that are related to us metaphorically to impress upon our minds the grandeur, the glory of being in the presence of God. And when you look in the book of Revelation especially, and you see heaven portrayed as a walled city, without gates, and that in the precious jewels and the street of gold and the tree of life and all of that, obviously you have God accommodating us, describing to us in terms that we can grasp a condition that in our current condition we cannot grasp. And I've used the illustration before of trying to describe color to someone born blind, someone who has never been able to see. And how would you relate to him, say, that the color blue? Well, you couldn't do it through a comparison to any other form of sight. So you'd have to relate it to another sense that he could understand. Maybe you'd put an ice cube in his hand and say, you know, that coolness, that's sort of what the color blue conveys. And then green, you might let him smell some mint and say, you know, that's kind of like the color green. What about red? Maybe let him feel something that is warm and velvety. You know, that might give him some idea, but really an ice cube is not giving you an accurate idea of what blue is like. It's the best you can do. You have to relate it through a sense that someone can, where they can receive input and understand on the basis of that sense. And so here we are in the flesh, finite beings, and our understanding is limited. And so God is using terms that we can understand to impress upon our minds both the glory of heaven and the awful suffering of hell. To say that the flames of hell and the burning is not literal, as though you have a person on a spit being roasted over a fire, or literally bobbing up and down in a molten lake of fire. To say that that's not literal does not at all suggest that the suffering is not literal. When you look at Luke 16, and I didn't introduce the rich man and Lazarus, because I think that is dealing with the intermediate state of the dead. But you'll notice here a mixing of metaphor and literal condition when we find that he lifts up his eyes in torment and in agony. And what does he do? He says, I'm in agony in this flame. And he says, send Lazarus, dip the tip of his finger in water that he may touch my, that he may cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Well, if you were in anguish burning in flame, would a drop of water on your tongue extinguish that or bring you relief? I don't think it would bring you so much as a moment of relief. So you have a hyperbolic, metaphoric description, but it has to mean something. You can't dismiss it. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses look at it and say, well, it's metaphorical. It's just a parable, as though it doesn't convey any understanding. It has to convey something about a condition that people are enduring, or it's totally meaningless. So to say that the flame is not literal doesn't mean the pain is not actual. That's a problem, I think, a distinction that people are not making. And your respect for the integrity of Scripture and your handling of the Scripture is not suspect if you suggest that the flames of hell might be metaphorical simply to convey the idea of suffering. I think C.S. Lewis said it well, that hell is God giving a person what he has chosen, and that is to live without him. And to convey how awful that is, to be separated from the fulfillment for which we were made, that can only be realized in God, Jesus depicts that in the most graphic, horrible, terrifying terminology that we can imagine. Sorry, I'm glad you asked that question and that I could answer it. I like asking my own questions and answering it. It's like pitching yourself a softball, you know, and then you can just hit it out of the, you can, no one's going to stump me if I'm asking all the questions. So, you know, if there are no questions, I'll jump to my summary. What, we're getting close, aren't we, in time? Or we got time? All right. Well, you know, brethren, these are deeply disturbing things for us to have to focus upon. I have loved ones who have died lost, and I'm certain that everyone here has someone that he has cared about that has died lost or that may die lost. But as disturbing as it may be, we cannot deny what the Bible says. The temptation to accommodate our or others' sensibilities on this subject, what it does is it presents to us a very critical test of our fidelity to Scripture. Are we going to try to distort what the Bible says on the subject because it does offend our sensibilities? Or are we going to submit our minds to God's truth? I think that is the question that comes. One writer, Peterson, said, it is hard to cope with the emotional weight that meditating on hell lays on our shoulders. And that's true. And the reason we don't think about that is because I don't think, spend a lot of time meditating about hell. But when you do, it does lay a heavy emotional weight on the shoulders. But by looking at the scripture and what it says about hell, by staring into the bowels of hell, as it were, we come closer to understanding, first of all, the magnitude of our own sin. That's one benefit of focusing on the horrors of hell. Of opening wide its doors, if you will, and staring it in the face and hearing the screams of the tormented souls in hell, is it helps us to understand the magnitude of our sin and then as well the magnitude of the love of God, who gave His only Son to suffer so awful a fate or so awful a death to save us from so awful a fate. Gazing into the horrors of hell as well helps us have a greater sense of urgency in reaching the lost. If I didn't really believe that in the end people who did not believe in Christ and submit to His truth were going to suffer eternally without end, torment in hell, I wouldn't be all that urgent, would you? What urgency would there be? We've already addressed that. But when you come to grips with the fact that people all around us every day are just a moment away from that horrible fate, that stirs in you a greater zeal, a greater desire to reach the lost. Let me conclude with this thought, brethren. Our silence on this subject, we should realize, may actually cause more people to be lost and end up in hell. We might think by compromising or ignoring, burying the Bible teaching on this subject, we're going to make the gospel more appealing and draw more people. But actually, when we deny the reality of hell, we only help to populate it. That is why, if we love people, we have to be willing to tell them that the God who loves them and gave His only Son to die for them is a consuming fire. We have to help people to understand exactly what the book of Hebrews and what the Bible is telling us about God, that He is a consuming fire, and that is a fearful thing to fall into His hands. Well, I thank you for your good attention on that.